Lord, you are God Almighty. You are the great I am. You alone are worthy of our praise and of our admiration and our adoration. And Lord, we thank you that your throne is exalted above the heavens, that your throne will last forever, and that we have been called to sit upon that throne with you. Lord, to be part of your family, co-heirs with Christ of your kingdom. Lord, we are not worthy. We don't pretend to be. We are, Lord, sinful and unrighteous and so often rebellious. We are weak and we are so often ashamed. But Lord, you have redeemed us. You have paid the price for our unworthiness. You've paid the price for our sin with the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for demonstrating your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, fill us with the awareness of your presence. Open our eyes that we might see the glory of your majesty as you unfold it day by day in our lives. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We submit ourselves to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Now, a little over a month ago, I had the opportunity to begin this book with you, and we did sort of an introduction. I hope you'll forgive me if by means of refresher, we start again at verse 1 and enter into Philippians anew. Now, of course, you know that the book of Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. Paul had desired to go to Rome for a long time, but the Lord had not yet opened the door for him. And on his way to Jerusalem, he kept encountering people who would prophesy by the Spirit, telling him that persecution and chains awaited him in Jerusalem. They begged him not to go because it was so clear that the Spirit was saying that there was going to be trouble for him when he got there. But Paul's attitude was, listen, y'all, I'm ready not only to be bound and beaten, but I'm ready to die. If that's what God wants of me, I'm going to Jerusalem. And of course, we know that once he got there, he had entered into the temple with a couple of other brothers whose vows he was helping to pay as they went to fulfill their vows there in the temple. And he was falsely accused by some Jews from Ephesus and from Asia of having brought Gentiles into the temple. Of course, he didn't do that, but that's what they accused him of. So he was falsely accused. He was taken into what could only be called protective custody by the Roman guards, and they tried to figure out why these Jewish worshipers were trying to beat this man to death. He asked for the opportunity to speak to them, and he stood there upon the stairs and addressed the crowds and began to share with them his testimony, and they listened attentively because he was speaking Hebrew, their own tongue, until he came to the part where he mentioned that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And at that, chaos broke out again, and the Romans had to take him into protective custody there away from the crowds. And they were preparing to scourge him to see if maybe they could beat some confession out of him to figure out why it was that the crowds were trying to kill him when he happened to mention in an offhanded way that he was a Roman citizen, and it probably wasn't a good idea for them to beat him. Of course, this got the attention of the centurion in charge, and he questioned Paul, and he says, hey, I bought my citizenship. How'd you come by yours? And Paul said, well, I was born a citizen. And so rather than scourging him, they decided that maybe they needed to have an inquiry of sorts. And so the Sanhedrin came together and began to question Paul, and yet again, Paul, understanding the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this place, turned their counsels against one another rather than against him. And so ultimately he was taken into custody and sent to Caesarea, where he stood not before one, but before two governors over a period of a couple of years. And so Paul, having gone to Jerusalem, was falsely accused, wrongfully imprisoned, was given a sham of an inquiry, and then was kept in custody for 2 years, though he had committed absolutely no crime. Finally, after escaping several conspiracy plots and having this imprisonment dragged out over such an incredible amount of time, he appealed to Caesar. And to Caesar he was sent. Well, on the way to Rome to stand before Caesar to be judged for his crimes, Paul is shipwrecked with his fellow travelers. They lost everything but their lives. Having come ashore on a pretty off the beaten chart island, right? They're there and they're building a fire, and Paul is throwing some wood into the fire, and what happens then? He gets bitten by a snake. So this guy has been falsely accused, wrongfully imprisoned, unfairly tried, shipwrecked, and snake bit. It's kind of a rough road to get to Rome. But that's where God ultimately takes him, because that is where God intended for him to be. And we left Paul at the end of the book of Acts sitting in Rome under guard. Now, he was in his own rented house, that's true, but he was under guard constantly. Tradition tells us, and many scholars suggest, that he was actually chained at all times to one of the Praetorian Guard, one of the palace guards. And Paul could have been really disheartened by this turn of events. He could have been really discouraged. I mean, let's face it, how many of us haven't been discouraged in our life when far fewer things go wrong, right? Far fewer things. And yet Paul maintains a right heart before the Lord. You know, when I think about Paul and I think about all the things that he went through, it made me think of other great saints from the scriptures who faced trials and faced hardships and faced unfairness and faced overwhelming circumstances and yet did not lose heart. I think of Job, who lost everything, suffered bitter circumstances, but did not lose faith. What was it Job said? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? I think of Daniel, whose homeland was conquered by an invading force from Babylon, whose family was probably killed, and who as a teenage boy was taken into captivity and forced to learn the language and the culture of his conquerors. And yet this same Daniel served the Lord with faithfulness. This same Daniel did not become embittered toward God, but when he realized after having read through the prophecies of Jeremiah that it was his people's own fault that God had brought this judgment, what did he do? Did he accuse God or rebuke God? No, he got on his knees and he confessed the sin of his people to God and thanked him for the coming redemption. Amen? Daniel, what an amazing person. I think of Joseph, who, having been one of his father's favorites, was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit. They plotted his murder, but in the end found it more profitable to sell him into slavery. I think of Joseph, who when he had risen to a position of influence in the household of the captain of the guards, was falsely accused of rape and wrongfully imprisoned. I think of Joseph, who, having been wrongfully imprisoned, is yet faithful to the Lord, never complaining, but is given a position of authority as a trustee within the prison itself and ministered to the butler and the baker who had been imprisoned by Pharaoh, even going so far as to give the interpretation of their dreams and asking only that when one of them, the butler, was released, that he would remember what Joseph had done. But did he remember? remember? Not for a very long time. And so Joseph lingered in prison until one day Pharaoh had a bad dream. And the cupbearer remembered what a jerk he had been by forgetting the one who had helped him so much when he had been imprisoned himself. And Joseph is taken from the prison to the palace and is made second in command of all Egypt after God gave him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and the wisdom to know how to respond to them. And then when his brothers come and they don't even recognize him, and yet God used Joseph in this position to save his brothers and ultimately allow Joseph even to show mercy to them. I think of Joseph and all the things that happened to him and all of the things that he went through and the unfairness of that situation. And yet, when after his father died, his brothers come to him fearful that he's finally going to take his vengeance, he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good, to save all of us." You see, these people, whether it was Job or whether it was Daniel or Joseph or any number of others that we could point at, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their circumstances, they always remembered one vital truth. God is good. Amen? God is good, and though tragedies come into our lives, God is faithful to use those for our good and for his glory. And Paul is no different. Having gone through everything that he's gone through, I want you to see what Paul says, and we're going to go back to verse 1 in a moment, but I want you to see what Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Amen? Paul said, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that is what mattered the most to Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul understood the importance of the work that God was doing in and through his life. And he understood that the work that God was doing in and through his life was not simply for him or for his life, but that it was for the good of others. That it was for the good of the kingdom, and that it was for the glory of God. Paul had them always in his mind, and he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. This idea that it is God who began the good work in them is vitally important for us to remember. You see, so often we can become discouraged in our walk because we fail. Anyone here fail recently? You know? We fail. We fail, we stumble, we fall. The Psalms tells us that a righteous man, right, falls six times, but what does he do? He gets up seven. You know? You may fall six times, but if Christ is your king, if he is leading you, you are going to get up that seventh time. And it's not about six or seven. Seven, of course, being the number of perfection, right? It's symbolic. If you fall 10 times, get up 11. If you fall 50 times, get up 51. The important thing is that you always get up at least one more time than you fell down. It reminds me of that old audio adrenaline song. I fall down, he lifts me up. I fall down, he lifts me up, right? We fall down. I fall down, but he lifts me up and he lifts you up. And if you're feeling right now like you have fallen down, then I'm here to tell you this morning that God is here to lift you up. And however many times you fall, he's gonna always lift you up one more, because he is the one who is faithful to complete the good work that he began in you. Who began the work in you? Did you? No, he did. That's why the scripture tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, we find some additional support for this idea in verses 1 and 2. As we read, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people like Job and Joseph and Daniel and so many others that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto ourselves, not looking unto some program or principle or some plan that we have, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know what that means, the author and the finisher? It means the originator and the perfecter. He is the one who perfects your faith. It's a process. It's an ongoing process of sanctification throughout your life, and it is not a work that you are engaged in independently. It is a work that God does in and through you. Now, do we partner with him in that work? Absolutely, we partner with him in that work. Just like when my kids were little and it was time to scramble eggs, they partnered with me in that work. But guess who was really doing the cooking? Right? I might say, hey, mix that up. And what would they do? They'd mix that up and they'd spill some of it. But who was the one who made sure it got cooked? It was the parent, right? You see, God is teaching us how to make an omelet. The problem is sometimes we feel more like the egg, right? But the reality is he is the one who will complete it. He's the author and the finisher, the originator and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who will complete that good work in you. And Paul in Philippians chapter 1 is telling the Philippians that he is confident of that fact, that he is confident of the fact that God, who began that good work in them, would be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And I want to assure you that that same God who began that good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you as well. Amen. God's not done with you. He's not done. I encourage you this week, look up the Torin Well song on YouTube. God's not done with you. It's a great song. It'll inspire your heart, because it's true. You may fail. You may stumble. You may fall. You are imperfect. Did you notice I didn't say may? You are imperfect. But God's not done with you yet. You see, if you're still here, if there is still breath in your lungs, if you can still bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is not done with you. We are an ongoing work of God. Some of my favorite Christian t-shirts were the ones that said, under construction, right? Because we are under construction. God is not done with us. Now in verse 7, Paul points out that not only does he have them in mind, but he also has them in his heart. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with affection, with the affection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had them in mind as he was writing this letter, but he also had them in his heart as he was writing this letter. Paul loved the Philippians. And as he's writing this letter to them from prison there in Rome, he is remembering very likely the time that he was once in prison in Philippi. And it was there in prison that the Philippian church was born. Because there around midnight, as Paul was down in the stocks with his partner, what were they doing? Were they groaning and complaining? Paul and Silas down there in the prison? No, they were singing the praises of God. And all of the other inmates were listening attentively when an earthquake came and shook the place where they were, and the doors swung open and their chains fell off. And when the jailer realized that the doors of the prison were open, he was about ready to fall on his sword until Paul said, no, 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 don't do that. We're all here. And the jailer falls to his knees and asks them, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and all your household will be saved. And he did. And he brought them out of the prison. And the very one who had locked them up brought them out, bandaged and bathed their wounds. And he and his whole household were saved that very night. You see, that was the birth of the church in Philippi. And Paul is saying, listen, from the very beginning, I have held you all in my hearts and I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's acknowledging that the love I have for you is not just my love, it's the love of Christ that flows through me. You see, we are called as believers to love one another. Right? To love one another with the same love with which we have been loved by God. Right? And that's hard to do because sometimes we, collectively and individually, can be pretty unlovable. And if we are dependent upon our own love for one another, we're in big trouble. But we are not to love one another simply with our own love, but we are to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. To not be receptacles of his love, but to be conduits of his love. So that the love that comes from God flows not simply to us, but through us to one another. If there's someone in your life and you're like, well, I just can't love that person. Well, maybe you've got it out of alignment. Maybe you aren't to love them, but to acknowledge that Christ does love them, and so allow his love for them to flow through you. And to treat them not as you would like to treat them, but to treat them as he desires for you to treat them. Amen? You see, Paul understood what John had also written in 3 John verse 4, where he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You see, Paul had received communication from Philippi, and it was very evident by their attitude and their actions that they were indeed walking in the truth. And because of that, in this letter, we find Paul rejoicing more than almost anywhere else in the scriptures. This book of Philippians, this letter, this epistle to the church in Philippi is a joyful epistle. It is a happy letter. And it should bring joy to our hearts to understand that we are no less the recipients of it than they were. So Paul had them in mind, he had them in heart, and he also had them in his prayers, as we read in verse 9. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." So if you want to have more love in your life, if you want to have more love for God in your life, if you want to have more love for others in your life, what's the answer? It is to grow in knowledge and in discernment. To know Jesus Christ. To discern and recognize that the very same one who saved and loves you also desires to save and love others. That we might grow in knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, Paul says, and he goes on with his prayer for them, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. I could probably spend weeks unpacking that prayer, but suffice it to say that Paul's prayer for them was that they might know God better so that they could serve and love more effectively. So that the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, would be manifested in greater and greater and greater degree in their life. That's his prayer for us. That should be our prayer for one another. Lord, help us to grow in knowledge and discernment. Help us, Lord, to approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And then we come to verse 12, where Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, Paul was able to look at his circumstances. The fact that he was in bondage, right? And he was able to recognize that his circumstances, however unsavory they might have seemed to him personally, were part of God's will for his life. That God intended to use those things. Do we have evidence that Paul's suffering, that Paul's chains, that Paul's imprisonment in Rome had resulted in the furtherance of the gospel? Do we have any evidence of that? We're reading evidence of that. The epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written by Paul during this imprisonment. Had Paul not been imprisoned in Rome, the likelihood of his writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians would have been greatly reduced. Why? What would he have been doing instead of writing letters? He'd have been out preaching the gospel, which would have been great for those that heard him, but not so great for all those who have been blessed by Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians over the last two millennia. So Paul, imprisoned in Rome, locked into these circumstances that are beyond his control, rather than crying about what he can't do, rather than being overwhelmed by the trials and the difficulties that he faces, rather than simply succumbing to whatever depression or anxiety or sense of unfairness that he might have felt over what he had to experience right now, what did he do instead? He said, "Well, I'm locked up. What can I do for God while I'm here? Well, I can write some encouraging letters to people." Is there any one of us who is in such a state that we would find it impossible to simply sit down and write an encouraging letter to someone? Any of us can do that, can't we? Now, granted, we may not be inspired by God, but you can write down some words that were inspired by God by sharing some scripture with someone. Whatever your situation, whatever your condition, there are things you could be doing for Christ in the middle of that difficulty. Amen? And Paul is a beautiful example. Paul's priority in life was Christ, was glorifying God in whatever way he could. And so he says in verse 12 again, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says, you know what? My being in prison has inspired some people to act on their faith, to respond to my suffering by preaching the gospel themselves. Now, I will grant you, he said, some of them are preaching the gospel out of envy, and they're not sincere in what they're doing. Others are preaching it out of love. Now, here's an interesting point. Paul doesn't care why they're doing it. Paul isn't upset about the people who are preaching the gospel out of envy. He's not even upset about the people who are preaching the gospel and are not even sincere in it. That strikes me as puzzling. Now, it does suggest that the gospel that they were preaching, though for their own purposes and though insincerely, was still the gospel. They were still telling people the truth about Jesus just from some wrong motives. But even those who did it for the wrong reasons were still doing it. They were still preaching the gospel. And Paul's like, hey, no skin off my nose. He's like, that's awesome. Look at what he says. What then? In other words, so what? So what if they're preaching it out of a desire to make my situation worse? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. In this, I rejoice and will rejoice. Paul says, you know what? Jesus Christ is being preached. And that is more important than my circumstances. And that is more important than my reputation. It's more important than my comfort. I rejoice in it. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I think of the person who is suffering from a terminal illness. And that person suffering from this terminal illness has the opportunity to say exactly what Paul is saying here. Yes, people have prayed for my healing, and perhaps I will be healed. Or, even though people have prayed for my healing, perhaps I won't be healed and instead I'll die. Either way, whether through my life or through the graciousness and peace with which I face the end of that life, God will be glorified. Amen? Paul is content to say, whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified in me. That was his attitude. That was his position. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is saying, listen, for me, to live, that is Christ, right? In other words, if I am going to live, I am going to live not for myself, not for my own pleasure, not for my own benefit, not for my own personal fulfillment, but if I'm going to live, if I'm going to continue here on this planet, Paul says, that is for Christ. To live is Christ. But to die, man, that's gain. That's like the ultimate retirement plan for Paul, right? People dream of retirement and they think of a beach in the Bahamas, and one of those little things with the umbrella, you know, and all that. Paul's like, man, I got a much better plan than that. Paul's like, 401ks, IRAs, I don't need any of that. I've got Jesus, and that's my retirement plan. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that means that my work on this earth is done. You know, I'm gonna say something. I don't mean to step on any toes. A number of years ago, I knew a couple who were involved in a church, and they were believers who'd been walking with the Lord for a really long time. And they were approached by an elder of the church and asked if they would be willing to serve in a very simple capacity. And their response was, well, you know, we're retired. We don't really do that anymore. And my thought when I heard about this was, you may be retired from your secular employment, but you never retire from serving in the kingdom of God until he takes you home, right? If I am not at my king's disposal, then I, as a soldier of the cross, need to be recalled from the service. We either need to be busy about our Lord's business, or we need to be basking in our Lord's presence. But to simply mark time here on earth and not be of a desire to be of use to our king doesn't make sense to me. Now, that's just me, and I don't mean any criticism. But Paul's attitude was this: if I'm going to be alive, then I'm going to be serving my king. For me to live is Christ, but to die, Paul says, man, that is gain. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he wrote, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," he's speaking of his body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this," that is in this body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." In other words, it's not so much that I want to die, but I want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't want to die, I want to truly live. And when I leave this earthly vessel behind, I will be unleashed to fulfill my heavenly purpose in the kingdom of God. Now he, verse 5 says, who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, in other words, whether alive or dead, right? Whether dead or alive, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. So Paul is saying to the Philippians much the same thing that he had written to the Corinthians, and that is this: whether I live or whether I die is of no real consequence, because either way, either through my life or through my death, God must be glorified. Amen? Now, hey, for me, it would be better to die because I get to go home and be with Jesus, but I think it's more important, Paul is saying, for your faith, that I stick around a while. Because I think that seeing God answer your prayers by working my deliverance will increase your faith. So I'm pretty sure, even though I'm personally torn about the matter, that the Lord is going to deliver me from this situation, not for my sake, but for your sakes. And so you see, Paul's attitude was this: Christ first and others second. Christ first, but then before himself, all of us. Those were his priorities. Then he goes on in verse 27 to give them some exhortation. And he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So Paul is saying, listen, whether I live or die, Christ is glorified, but I think I'm going to live for your benefit. But here's the deal, folks. If I've got to stick around here for your benefit, then by all means, conduct your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, look, if I got to stick around here for your sakes, then come on, let's get with the program. At least make it worth my while so that I can hear that you are progressing in your faith. Let's be of one mind. Let's be of one accord. Let's serve the Lord with gladness. Amen? Paul's exhortation to them is to walk worthy of the gospel, to live their lives in a manner that is consistent with the good news that he had proclaimed, that Jesus Christ had come and died to set us free from the penalty and the power and ultimately even the presence of sin. Live your life for the glory of God. And Paul says, listen, yes, you're going to suffer in this life, but I've given you an example of how to suffer gracefully, because we are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. These chains that I wear, Paul said, these are the chains that I wear for Christ's sake. These things that I suffer are the things that I suffer for Christ's sake. And I bear them with gladness, knowing that I am simply entering into the sufferings of Christ himself. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So our exhortation for today, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen. What does gospel mean? It means good news. So let your conduct be worthy of good news. Let your life be marked by the reality that you have been forgiven for your sins. Amen. Live your life for Christ's sake, because he gave up his life for your sake. Do not be bound by the enemy. Do not make yourself subject to the allure of sin. If you fall down, don't stay down, but rise up again, knowing that God is doing a work in you. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and he will complete the work that he has started. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from your apostle and our brother, Paul. And I ask, Lord, that you would give each of us the strength in your spirit to walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, you are the one who began this work in us, and we trust that you will be and are faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We yield ourselves to you. We lift up your name. We glorify you, for you alone, Lord, are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.